This morning, we're going to turn to Matthew chapter 27, and we're going to continue where our scripture reading this morning left off at verse 16. Now, commonly when we preach on the Passover week and the passion of our Lord, this final week before his crucifixion, often the subject of the sermon is on the triumphal entry when Jesus was received with shouts of Hosanna and cloaks laid along with palm branches at his feet. But I'm going to take us to the very end of that first week. Maybe I'm not going to, but the Bible's going to. And we want to look at the sufferings of our Savior, because although acclaimed at the beginning of the week, he was denounced just a few days later, and that's where we want our focus to be. The sufferings of the Savior, Mark 27 and verse 27. And remember what we just read in the scripture reading. And then, since he's been handed over to be crucified, verse 26, the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole Roman cohort around him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And after twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they knelt down before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, hail, King of the Jews!" They spat on him and took the reed and began to beat him on the head. And they mocked him. They took the scarlet robe off him and put his own garments back on him and led him away to crucify him. And we'll stop there. The harsh details of our passage leaves the believer, at least it leaves me and I trust you as well, appalled, grieved, almost flushed with horror at what's going on. It's all that one can stand to read of the anguish and the brutality of our Lord's suffering and passion. But we have to understand this was all in God's hands. Long before Mary's baby was conceived in her womb, his destiny was determined. And we read of it in Isaiah 53. Where we're told he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging, or as the King James puts it, by his stripes, we are healed. Why was this necessary? Next verse. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth, like a lamb being led to the slaughter. That's the prophecy concerning the death of Christ, the passion that we're talking about right now. And we see it coming to fruition in our few verses we read already this morning. A lamb led to the slaughter. That's what we are witnessing here in Matthew 27. There's no sanitizing this, no photoshopping the picture, no way to make it less sickening and objectionable. Jesus was born to die. Indeed, all the Old Testament sacrifices were pointing to this one great sacrifice on the cross. Those sacrifices of old merely foreshadowed what he was sent to fulfill. Jesus, 1 Corinthians 5:7, was the true Passover lamb, and he would be slaughtered as a sacrifice for sin. Beloved, God's mercy is only exercised along the straight lines of divine justice. And that's why we need a Savior, one who could satisfy the very claims of divine justice while making a full and complete atonement for our transgressions. Hence, Jesus was sent to seek and to save that which was lost and to give his life a ransom for many. That's the reason behind this entire passage of Scripture. What a demonstration of God's boundless love for sinners. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. Little wonder this passage awakens our deepest devotion, even as it demands our full attention. If ever a single event was to be momentous in terms of its results, if ever justice miscarried and shame and sorrow mingled into one, it is when the Creator was condemned by the creature to be mocked and beaten and scourged and crucified. Now remember the scripture reading again, and capitulating to the angry mob, verse 24 there, the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, who was no friend of the Jews, but he delivered Jesus over to the brutality and the agony of Roman justice, though the Savior had admittedly done nothing to deserve it. The innocent was about to suffer and die for the guilty. The chief priests and the scribes and the shouting crowd and Pilate in person had all directed that this be so. And what our passage does this morning is follow Jesus as he travels the path from this initial condemnation to the cross. That path is strewn with spiritual lessons. But let us never forget that its first and foremost lesson is that Jesus suffered for sins, 1 Peter 3:18, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. That's the banner that should be over this entire page. It is about the sufferings of our own substitute and redeemer that we are reading about here. And oh, that these verses might be driven home to our hearts with convicting wonder and amazement, given that Jesus is about to pay with his own life the price for our redemption. Well, the first thing we need to see here is how Jesus, as Isaiah 53 verse 12 tells us, was numbered with the transgressors and delivered like a hardened criminal to the unsparing cruelty of his Roman executioners. Again, look at verse 24. While Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing when he saw this, but rather that a riot was starting, he took water, washed his hands in front of the crowd, saying, "I'm innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." And all the people said, "His blood shall be upon us and upon our children." And then he released Barabbas for them. But after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified. So Pilate, as we read earlier, no longer pursuing real justice of any sort. Verse 24, seeing the he was accomplishing nothing, wishing to satisfy and placate the multitude, is here seen handing Jesus over to the Roman guard for torture and torment as a prelude to crucifixion. He would be crucified between two thieves, we know elsewhere, but before that, the eternal Son of God would suffer dearly. The praetorium mentioned here in verse 27 is a Latin word referring to the governor's official court or residence. It's located in, we're not exactly sure, maybe in the Antonia Fortress, and it appears that Pilate's guard, his Roman soldiers, escorted Jesus to the courtyard of that palace where they assembled an entire Roman cohort. That's about 600 men. That's a lot of men. If ever there was an instance of a lamb in the midst of wolves, this would be it. Aside from those on duty that might have been elsewhere, the whole Roman garrison turned out to menace and to mock the Lord Jesus here. Imagine the scene, 600 against one. Think of the jabs and the jokes and the sneers and the snarls Jesus endured. But then again, he was Jesus, so the Romans didn't stand a chance, did they? He would withstand their attack, and indeed he would beat them back, but not here and not now. The point here is if Satan could not keep the Savior from fulfilling his redemptive mission, he was at least going to try to make the journey as damaging and as difficult and as demeaning as he possibly could. Keep in mind that Jesus was everything that he was mocked for being. He was the Messiah of Israel. He was the King of the Jews. And he was the Son of God. Yet enduring such opposition, Jesus maintained his perfect love for his people and perfect trust in the Lord. And as the Bible tells us, like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth, Isaiah 53 and verse 7. Jesus was not a martyr. We need to understand that. No one took his life from him. Instead, in self-sacrificing love, he laid it down willingly for others. And we cannot begin to explain all the pains and the sufferings which Jesus underwent as the God-man. I mean, the physical stuff is bad enough, but think of him being made sin for us and taking the full brunt of God's wrath against that sin in your place and mine. But right now, we're just talking about his physical sufferings, at least to this point. We can know that he entered that dark arena of agony and grief so that we might be delivered from it fully, finally, and forever. That's why Jesus is in this place. That's why he's in this spot. That's why he's taking this punishment. Surrounded and outnumbered, Satan would have struck fear into the heart of the Savior if only he could. The evil one knew that he could not prevent the fulfillment of the Bible's promises and prophecies, but if he could dampen Christ's zeal, remember the zeal of his Father's house consumed our Savior, but if he could dampen that zeal to do the Father's will, if only he could undercut the Messiah's confidence in those promises and perhaps call into question God's sustaining power and love, well then maybe, just maybe, the devil might also weaken the Savior's hands and hinder his progress. Clearly, Satan never underestimated the importance, of morale. And by the way, nor should we. Because friends, our faith, our solid confidence in God, our spiritual morale sustains us. It musters every faculty of the soul and always leads us in the way of joyful service and obedience to God. Oppositely, to possess a fearful spirit and heaviness of heart will just regularly cause us to falter, hang low, and drag our banners in the dust. That's not where we want to be, ever, and certainly not at such times when we are under pressure and persecution. That, I believe, is the devil's aim here with Christ. It was all calculated to break his spirit, to blunt his resolve, to bring him down, even to despair. But Jesus, as we know from our other studies of Scripture, never looked upon his sorrows or his sufferings apart from the power and plan of God. And for this reason, he rebuked. Remember in Matthew 4:4, when Satan first tempted Jesus at the beginning of his ministry 3 years earlier, he rebuked Satan's taunts and temptations, declaring, "Get thee behind me, Satan. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." In his humanity, knowing the Scriptures, believing its truths, and claiming its promises is how the Savior warded off satanic attack, his own fears, any possibility of discouragement. And we can as well, you and me, follow in that same path so long as the Word of God is in us, beside us, and upon our lips. And I pray it always is. Let no one imagine that this is an easy thing to do. Just as with Christ, Satan is always attempting to gain the upper hand by presenting the problems we face in a false light. He is, John 8:44, the father of lies. And by intimidation or misrepresentation, he is always making out that the threats and the challenges we face are too big, too terrible, too menacing for God to help. You might as well stop going to church, quit praying, and turn in your Bible. You have no hope. That's how Satan operates. If only would you remember Elijah's statement in 2 Kings 6 when he is fearful ascendant, his servant. He and this servant were surrounded and outnumbered by the Syrian army. And what did Elijah say to his servant? "Do not fear, for those with us are more than those who are with them." And then what did God do? He opened the eyes of his servant, that terrified servant, so he could see the multitude of heaven's protective horses and chariots of fire. They were encircled by angelic armies. And the ones who should have been afraid were the Syrians, not God's servants. Likewise, though Christ was outnumbered, and he's outnumbered hundreds to one here, hadn't he already stated at his arrest, "Do you not think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels?" Now recall, a legion equaled about 6,000 troops. So 12 legions was about 72,000 angels. And that would be quite a formidable army, since in 2 Kings 19, just one angel in a single night destroyed over 185,000 men. The point, beloved, is that no matter what the opposition, those who are with us are greater than those who are against us. God has surrounded those who have surrounded us. That's the truth of our situation. regardless of all appearances to the contrary. The devil's great aim is to get us to live by sight and not by faith. How he must have whispered his taunts to Jesus. You are abandoned. There is no escape. There's no comfort for you, O Son of God. God has deserted you. It's all been for nothing. The scriptures will not be fulfilled, and there is only agony and suffering ahead. But rather than believe that lie of Satan, our Lord chose to trust in God with the certainty that his heavenly Father was still working, Psalm 57 and verse 2, all things perfectly for him. God was at work on his behalf, and so it should be with us in all aspects of our life in this world. We are in the world's praetorium today. We are in the courts of the world, and the world has us surrounded and outnumbered, and they mock and they jeer. And how we need to pray as Jesus did on the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. But we don't have to be afraid of them. Like Jesus, surrounded and outnumbered by his enemies, we must repel our fears and live by faith in the here and now of life. What does 2 Timothy 1:7 say? God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power, of love, and a sound mind. And so just as with our Savior, unlimited strength has been placed at our disposal. And like him too, we can serve boldly and endure patiently and suffer triumphantly because 1 John 4:4, greater is he that is in you than he who is in the world. Never forget that. I like the words, and I'm loosely quoting here, of a pastor long gone, over 100 years. And he says, there's so much to encourage us as followers of Christ. Our warfare is accomplished. Our iniquities are pardoned. Our present light affliction shall endure but for a moment. And then we shall be at home with him who loved and redeemed us, with an innumerable host of God's dear people, where all is love. This world is not our home. As the old song says, we're just passing through. But it is a praetorium of conflict, of testing, of trial. And let us do our best to represent faithfully the Lord Jesus Christ throughout. Now bear in mind this fact also. Jesus was not only delivered into the hands of sinful men, by them, look at verse 26, he was scourged. Scourging was often, not always, but often a prelude to crucifixion. And while among the Jews it was customary only to give a man 39 lashes because the law allowed for 40 and only 40, and they didn't want to circumvent the law, didn't want to do anything unlawful, of course. We must keep in mind that the Roman executioners thought no mercy or moderation was called for at all, especially in the case of a man who was about to die anyway. After all, it was, so to speak, just to soften that person up, to soften up the condemned and hasten an otherwise slow and lingering death. At his scourging, the soldiers likely stripped Jesus of his clothing and tied his hands above him to a post. This kept him in a position so that all the blows would find their mark. Victims of a Roman flogging often did not survive, and for understandable reasons. The instrument used was a flagellum, and was generally made of thongs of hardened leather and studded with small pieces of bone and bits of lead and shards. And the carnage and the brutality of a scourging is almost beyond words. I've read this to you before, but let me quote C. Truman Davis in his article in the Arizona Medicine Journal, The Crucifixion of Jesus. And he says this: the heavy whip is brought down with full force again and again across Jesus' shoulders, back, and legs. At first, the heavy thongs cut through the skin only. Then as the blows continue, they cut deeper into the subcutaneous tissues, producing first a certain amount of blood from the capillaries and veins of the skin, until finally spurting arterial bleeding from vessels and its underlying muscles. Finally, the skin at the back is hanging in long ribbons, and the entire area is an unrecognizable mass of torn and bleeding tissue. I hesitate reading that to you, but I think it gives a whole new understanding of the fact that by his stripes we are healed. We read of scourging where bone and muscle and ribs and even intestines and the whole interior of a body are exposed by the horror-stricken onlookers. And it's not surprising that the punishment of the lash was usually reserved for slaves and insurrectionists and the most hardened of criminals. And yet, all this and so much more, the Son of God endured for us. He was about to receive in his body the full penalty due for all our sins. Truly, before whom he is the one before whom the world would someday be judged, but here he's being delivered over to the hatred and cruelties of wicked men so that we might escape the judgment that, frankly, we all had coming. Christ stood between us and the law, which we had broken. He willingly bore the punishment for our transgressions. And now true believers are pardoned of every charge against them. And ultimately, what do we learn in Jude verse 24? Ultimately, we will be presented faultless before God the Father with exceeding joy. So small wonder the Apostle Paul speaks of Christ's love and care there in Ephesians 3:18 in terms of its staggering breadth and length and height and depth. Paul's saying, in effect, in whatever direction we travel and in whatever direction we look, we are still amazed by God's in Christ and his perfect protection and boundless grace. The Savior's affection for us is no mere theory. And that's why he gave his back to the scourge before he gave his life on the cross. Indeed, 2 Corinthians 5:7 teaches that God made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And this is the beginning of that very transaction. Let us never doubt the Bible when we read of Christ's unfailing love. Its claims are supported by the most compelling evidence in that Christ fulfilled the law which we had broken and endured the penalty we so richly deserved. And let us remember, too, that his affections toward us are not petrified in the past, but are as fresh and as full as when that first lash touched his skin and the nails were driven through his hands. The Savior lives today, today and forever, with the same love for his own. And in the light of Christ's sufferings, there's little in life, in the life of a believer, perhaps I should say, that is so important as the embracing and the enjoyment and the experiencing of that love. A love, I might add, that makes, if I can throw in a personal jab here, it makes abstainers of us all. For according to the Song of Solomon, chapter 1 and verse 2, his love is better than wine. All of which claims us, brings us to our final point. For having been delivered to the hands of wicked men, Jesus was not only scourged, notice verses 27 through 30, he was derided, he was insulted, he was mocked. Earlier during the religious trial, which we didn't read about so much here, that trial which was before the Sanhedrin and the religious rulers of Israel, Jesus was treated as a blasphemer and a false prophet. Yet for all that, here, before the Roman and civil authority, there was no longer a question of whether Jesus was the Son of God. They could have cared less because they didn't believe in anything like that. The question was one of his being the King of the Jews and the pretender to the throne of Judea. And think about this. What a petty and miserable king he must have seemed before those Roman soldiers. Clearly, Jesus was not attempting to avoid the cross, abandoned by his followers, rejected by his own countrymen, weakened by his many injuries and sheer fatigue, apparently even unable to even speak a single word in his own defense. By this point, they have thought him either a fool or maybe a madman, and so they began to treat him as such. We can barely imagine the scene with Jesus bearing the savage brunt of their laughter and insults. Or they just made cruel sport of the Son of God. Think of the mockery of 100 tongues, the jeers and the abuses of so many rejectors, haters, and scorners. Their repeated beatings and their spitting upon the Savior and kneeling as if in worship and bowing as before a great person, all that was meant only to heap contempt upon the Lord and to add to the intensity of his sufferings. In mockery, they dressed him in a reddish-purple robe, the color of the Roman military and civil dignitaries. That's the kind of thing they wore. And they pressed a twisted crown of thorns on his head and opened a stain toward his kingdom. The Greek here is in the perfect tense. And so what it means is they kept beating his head. They kept on with it, with the same reed they had placed in his hand. And they cried out, "Hail, hail, King of the Jews." Some commentators suggest that with that crown of thorns, the soldiers unwittingly pictured God's curse on sinful humanity. Remember, because of that curse, the earth would bear thorns and thistles and all kinds of unpleasantness. And now that curse has been thrust upon Jesus Christ. That may very well be. But the bottom line is that Jesus endured it all so that we might possess forgiveness and glory and eternal life through faith alone in his divine person and saving sacrifice. And all I can say is, what a soul-stirring, what a heart-cheering, encouraging truth. I ask you, was there ever such patience and long-suffering as we are witnessing here in our passage? When reviled, 1 Peter 2:23 says, he reviled not again. And when he suffered, he threatened not. I tell you, the only explanation for this is not found in Jewish hostility or Roman injustice, but in the fact that Jesus was laying down his life as a sacrifice for our sins. Period. That's it. You'd go no further than that. Though his whole life was ablaze with goodness and glory, again and again, Jesus was opposed and he was doubted and mocked and slandered. Even when deliberately provoked, the Savior remained patient, free from all need of self-vindication. When reviled, Jesus did not answer in kind. When blamed, he did not return accusations. When attacked, he remained silent. And when accused, he entrusted himself to the one who judges righteously, his Heavenly Father. He uttered no threats. He made no effort whatsoever at retaliation. Without complaint, Jesus simply put himself into God's hands. That's what sustained him. And his example and his enabling grace will sustain you and me as well. For through him, we too can be sure of our ultimate approval and acceptance before the God over all. Because God, 2 Corinthians 5:19, was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to him. God was doing this. This was all in his hands. This was not left up to men. It was not left up to money. It was not left up to power. It was except divine power. It is God doing this and making it so. He was behind it all. He was in it all. He is glorified through it. Why did Jesus, who could have called 10,000 angels, instead endure the mockery and the sufferings of the cross? It was for our salvation. He did it. It was done, as one commentator writes, that we might be received into God's kingdom with triumph at the last day and receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Do you have that hope this morning? You can, through faith in the Son of God. You see, Christ's death is our one hope of possessing eternal life. Sacrificing himself in our place and for our sins, he died, as though again, 1 Peter 3:18, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. This is the gospel, or the good news of our salvation, and it's taught in the Bible from cover to cover. My friends, Jesus Christ, the rock of ages, is our only safe hiding place. And if God's appointed Savior isn't enough for you, then there is no other. So how compelling and how constant our love should be toward him. Christ was not a victim, but a conscious, willing sacrifice for sin. He gave himself for us and calls us one and all to trust ourselves to him. Won't you do that while there is still time and the gates of mercy are still open? As the songwriter stated, he could have called 10,000 angels to destroy the world and to set him free. He could have called 10,000 angels, but he died alone for you and for me. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your goodness to us and calling us to yourself. And thank you for these few verses that say so much in terms of our Savior's passion and suffering. Watch over us now. Help us to consider these things and to live in the light of them, realizing that we have been purchased not with perishable things, but with the precious blood of your Son. And as believers, help us to follow after him, to be disciples truly, and to do all that we can to witness to others that they might come to know the Savior as well. And should there be even one here today without Christ as their personal Lord and Redeemer, we pray right now in the quietness of their heart, right where they sit, they would receive the Lord Jesus and trust their soul to him for forgiveness of sin and acceptance with you, Father. And it is in Jesus' name these things are prayed. Amen.